There are a number of troubled churches that are profiled in the New Testament. In fact, a majority of the seven churches of Asia Minor were warned by the Holy Spirit that they either had to repent or ultimately be rejected by God. But it may well be that the church in the city of Corinth was the most troubled of all. Corinth, of course, was often referred to as the ornament of Greece, located only about 40 miles west of the city of Athens, yet in some ways it actually surpassed even the fame of that city. The city may be described as one of sport and business, pleasure and profit, luxury and pride, riches and poverty, debauchery and crime, and all of these combined to make Corinth the most wicked city since the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was both luxurious and licentious. Aphrodite had a renowned temple here, according to historians, which not only was vast but was beautiful and expensively furnished. Attached to that temple were 1,000 prostitutes who plied their trade in the name of religion. And people all over the area came to that temple to worship in immoral and ungodly ways. The reputation of Corinth was bad even among the pagan people. To behave as a Corinthian was an expression used widely at that time to describe the shameless immorality of the city. And such was the city in which the church at Corinth existed. I think sometimes we fail to recognize that we are influenced by the world about us. Churches are influenced by the world about them. And whether we like to admit it or not, often churches become like the city where they exist or the nation where they exist. Things that go on out there in the world somehow find their way into the church, and people allow themselves to be ensnared in those practices and began to live the kind of life characteristic of the city rather than characteristic of the people of God. But even more than that, many times churches are influenced by other religious organizations in the world where they exist. And sometimes they begin to practice and believe things that are popularly taught and practiced by the religions about them. If we're not careful, we find ourselves unduly influenced. And in the process, we become troubled because of the situation that eventually evolves. Just a few days ago, I was in conversation with a couple who had stopped coming to church, and they were at that time attending a church that worshipped unscripturally, I believed, and they had been taught and believed themselves for years that it was unscriptural. And when I challenged their practice and questioned them why they had done that, the gentleman spoke up and said, "Well, I want you to know this. I want you to know that the morning after the Joplin tornado, the church where we're currently going had a truckload of goods down there for those people." And I said to him, "If that's going to be the gauge you're going to use to judge where the people are right or wrong, why didn't you select some denomination that had 10 truckloads of food down there at that time?" He readily recognized the fact that his argument wouldn't sail or float because there was no way that he could keep up with the major denominations of the city and what they had done. And any time we try to keep up with the nations about us or the religions about us, we're doomed to failure. But primarily, the city of Corinth was an immoral city. And strangely enough and sadly enough, the church in Corinth was affected by that. The temple of Aphrodite encouraged immorality in the name of religion. Corinth was a place where you could yield to the basest of motives and emotions and still be religious. In fact, you could do that in a religious way. The meat that was offered in those pagan temples and the prostitutes that worked there were very popular, and people frequented that situation. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified. Paul was saying you changed when you became a Christian. You no longer go back to that pagan temple. You no longer become involved in those immoral activities that go on over there every day. But unfortunately, some of the Christians who had fallen, who had become children of God, had fallen under the influence of these false teachers, and they had become confused about what was morally right and what was morally wrong. In fact, the false teachers reasoned like this: we know, according to Paul, it's all right to eat meat. They offer meat to those idols in this temple. If we can eat meat, why can't we commit fornication? That's a part of that process. And if it's all right to participate in a part of it, why isn't it all right to participate in all of it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul dealt with the problem of immorality in the congregation when a man was living with his stepmother. Horrible situation that even normally speaking, generally speaking, Gentiles did not practice or approve of. And he was shocked by their sin, but he was even more shocked by the attitude they had toward the sin. I mean, it was bad that the sin was being committed, but the idea that they upheld the man in what he was doing and argued there was nothing wrong with what was going on appalled the apostle, or rather appalled Paul even more. Paul tells them that they must withdraw from this man and put him out of their midst. Have nothing to do with him, not even to eat a common meal with him. Not even to in any way indicate friendship with a man who's living in such a horrible condition. If the problem is not addressed, he said, the result will infect the entire church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But the church at Corinth was also troubled by the sin of division. A sentiment that caused contention and strife existed in the congregation. The pride of the city showed itself even in the church. You see, the city of Corinth was divided also. They were divided into groups. Some people followed Plato. Some followed Socrates. They picked out these orators and these popular men of the day, and they followed them. That crept into the church, and some were following Paul, some Peter, some Apollos, rather than following Jesus Christ. Paul rebuked them for that. And he pointed out that the trouble existing in the church, even though the same thing existed in the city, was certainly wrong. And if that condition is not addressed, the result would ultimately be open division in the body of Christ. And then in chapter 6, he had to address the problem of going to law one against another. Brothers suing one another in a court of law before pagan judges. And he said, don't you have a man among you that could judge in matters like this? Isn't there somebody spiritual within the congregation that can take care of these problems? You know, the Lord himself had laid down a routine for us to follow when trouble exists among brethren. In Matthew chapter 18, if thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Don't go hire a lawyer. Don't go before a judge. Don't sue the man in a court of law. You go to the brother and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears you, you gain your brother. If he doesn't, then take two or more brethren with you. And if he hears them, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, then bring him before the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And then in chapter 11, Paul addressed another problem in this church. It dealt with the abuses over the Lord's Supper. We learned that the services of the Corinthian congregation had become so corrupted, when they assembled, they actually retarded rather than encouraged their spiritual growth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, Paul issues an indictment on three counts. First of all, he says there can be no communion supper when the parties did not eat at the same time, but some ate before and others after. When each ate his own meal instead of sharing in the one bread, and when some ate to the full and others ate nothing at all because there was nothing left. The abuses here described had probably grown out of the love feast which the Corinthians had associated with the Lord's Supper. It had been shamelessly mixed with the sacred rite to the extent that it was corrupting it. And the factious spirit in the congregation at Corinth caused the church to eat in different parties at different times, where some had plenty and some had nothing at all. Here was a troubled church, a church with many problems. And in his concluding remarks in the last chapter of the first letter, the Apostle Paul gives a remedy for all of these problems. And I want to talk to you tonight about Paul's remedy for troubled churches. We have a lot of troubled churches in the world today. We have a lot of troubled churches among us. But Paul issued a remedy for those troubles. And if the remedy of the Apostle Paul is followed, there's little doubt that success will follow as well. We have churches today who are troubled by worldliness. We have congregations that are troubled by shrinking numbers and doctrinal weakness. Some even troubled by immoral behavior, differences among brethren, and various other causes. I suppose the list of problems perhaps might be as long as the list of churches you might choose to study. But the fact is, there are problems there, and they need to be dealt with. Paul's remedy really was rather simple. You've heard it time after time, but few people seem to want to follow it. In his closing chapter of the first letter to the Corinthian church, he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, and let everything you do be done in a loving spirit." Thayer says the word "watch" means to give strict attention to be cautious, and to be active. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do," Paul said, "but let us watch and be sober." In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Isaiah 58 and 1, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." In Old Testament times, the watchman occupied a very important position in the ancient world of that day. The walled cities of that day and the gates that closed that city at night were designed to protect the city from unexpected attack. As the evening drew on and the shadows began to encircle the city, the watchman would scale the wall, and he would walk around that wall during the night. There was no radar in those days, and there were no floodlights to look at the plain beyond to see whether or not an advancing army was coming or whether a group of bandits out there were lurking in the shadows to come in and steal and plunder. This watchman was important, vitally important. And as he looked out in the darkness of the night, his eyes would scan the horizon to look for any sight of maybe a light, a candle of some kind, to look for some movement among the brushes or the weeds or whatever, so that he could sound the alarm and people could be awakened and the army or those who would defend the city would come to his aid. Well, you know, I believe tonight Corinth would have been in a much better shape had they had some watchmen. If somebody had been watching in Corinth, it may well have been a different story altogether. Far too many times, there are too few people that are watching at all. Sometimes the influence of others is taken very lightly, and the devil becomes extremely active while the church is asleep. Watching refers here, I believe, to an army sentinel. They were to watch for false teachers. We are to watch for false teachers. Paul said, "For I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." These men need to be watched, Paul says. You need to be aware of the fact that this lies down the road. The eventual corruption that entered the church in that period of time led eventually to the Pope of Rome. Very few people ever would have believed that could have happened in the early days of the church when Paul was giving this warning to the Ephesian elders. But because nobody watched, and because nobody called their hand, and because nobody opposed what they were doing, slowly and gradually and systematically, the change was made. But not only that, they were to watch for worldliness, according to 1 John 2 and verse 15, when they were told not to love the world, neither things that are in the world. "For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." They also had the obligation of watching for opportunities to do good. No man would want a servant who only kept them out of trouble, but they would want a servant who was able to look for the needs and the opportunities that lay at their door and to take advantage of those opportunities for the growth growth and the strength of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 33, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know the time when I will come." We need to be watching for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to be watching for that glorious day when He parts the clouds and returns again. You know, the church at Sardis was a dead church. It was a church with a past but no future. I'm told, according to historians, that the city was the same way. The city was a city with a past but no future. Listen what the Bible says. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch..." If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And I want to say to you tonight, brethren, if the members of your congregation and your leadership are not watching, you're in trouble. If you want to keep your church out of trouble, you need somebody to watch. You need somebody to take care of business. Now you may say, "Well, what do we need to watch?" You need to watch the pulpit. You need to watch the pulpit to see who gets in it, and you need to watch what they teach. You need to listen to what they teach. You need to look the path or the trail they leave behind so you can know where it might lead. You need to watch for sin. You need to watch for weakness. You need to watch for your young people. You need to watch for the evil influences of the world that creep into the church and destroy the lives and characters of young boys and girls and men and women who might otherwise be strong stalwarts of the faith. The city of Corinth had made its impact on the church, and because of that, the church became weakened. Immorality was flourishing. They were not diligent. They were not caring. They were not concerned. They were fighting among themselves. Why? Because nobody was watching. Nobody was watching. They were asleep at the wheel. They'd gone to sleep on the job, and the enemy came. Paul said, "You've got to do that." Secondly, his remedy said you have to stand fast in the faith. That has a military ring to it. You have to stand fast in the faith. You can't flee and you can't vacillate. You can't run away and you can't shift back and forth. Years ago at the Second Battle of Bull Run, General Jackson was standing like a stone wall, and General Bernard Bee saw him doing that, and he said to his own men, "Let's rally behind the Virginians. General Jackson is standing like a stone wall," and that earned for him the name Stonewall Jackson. General Grant, during one of the battles of the Civil War, told his men, "We will fight it out on this line if it takes all summer. We're not going to back up. We're not going to cave in, and we're not going to give in." And I want to tell you, if we're going to survive, we've got to stand fast in the faith. Paul told these people in Corinth, if you want to be what you have to be in order to please God, if you want to salvage that church, you've got to stand for the faith. You've got to stand in the faith. You can't give it up. James said in chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Anytime a man is double-minded, can see things both ways, you've got a problem. Anytime a church can't take a position or a stand against something, you've got a problem. Because double-minded people are unstable. And success can come in no line of endeavor unless there is steadfastness and unless there is stability. And many times, because of a lack of stability, because we drift back and forth, because we're wishy-washy, because we don't have a position and we don't maintain that position, because we don't teach and enforce the law, we create a situation where people just simply are not willing to take a stand. Paul declared in his 15th chapter of that first letter, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What's he saying? Be ye steadfast. Why is it that Christians fail? Why is it that churches fail and have problems? First of all, many of them are not sufficiently rooted. Paul declared in Colossians 2:7, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." We've all seen people obey the gospel with the greatest of hopes. We've all marveled at their dedication to the cause of truth and right, and yet we've seen them wilt under the pressure of sin, and we've seen them slowly drift away. Many times in places where I go, there is many or more people on the outside who've fallen away as there are on the inside. There's a problem there. There's trouble there. Why? Somebody didn't watch. Somebody didn't ground these people like they should have. Somebody didn't teach them they needed to be steadfast or help them in becoming steadfast. Sometimes Christians fail because they fail to understand God's purpose for them. They don't realize the role they need to play. They don't realize the plan God has for them, and consequently they drift. Many do not know the devices of Satan. It's amazing how many people are being deceived today by the devices of the devil. They think they're doing good when they're not. They think they're embracing something grandiose when it's unscriptural and it's wrong. It's simply amazing how people will allow the devil to deceive them, mainly because people have not watched and people are not standing fast. You remember Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And then thirdly, Paul's remedy dealt with what every one of us need to think seriously about. He said, be men. Be men, or quit ye like men. Literally, I'm told, the verse ought to be translated, play the man. You know what that means? Lay aside childish bickering. Behave yourself like men. Don't act like a bunch of kids fighting and arguing among yourselves and getting your feelings hurt every time somebody says something. Act like a man. Behave like a man. Grow up and act like an adult. You'd be surprised how many churches are troubled today because of internal fighting and bickering. Because somebody gets their feelings hurt because this one didn't speak to them or that one spoke to them in the wrong way. Little matters, the things that matter very little, often become major problems simply because we haven't grown up enough to be men. You know, there are many characteristics of a man that we all need to emulate. In this connection, there's such a thing as magnanimity. That's the principle of large-mindedness. That's a principle of not looking at things with a small mind. It's the ability to rise above envy and cowardice and selfishness. It's the ability to go on even if somebody hurts your feelings. It's the ability to overlook the frailties of other people who sometimes don't measure up to what they need to be. It's the ability to not get mad and pout and act like a child when other people are acting like children. Magnanimity. And then there is the virtue of sincerity, which is openness of heart and honesty of purpose. People that are frank and fair and straightforward. Men don't beat around the bush. Men don't hide their real intentions. Men in the right way stand up for what is right and plainly speak the truth. Then there's the ability to control yourself, to hold yourself within due limits. Be careful what you say and what you do. Controlling your emotions, your words, and your actions. And then there's moral courage, spiritual courage to stand up for the truth and stand for what's right. Don't allow yourself to be pushed around by every wind of false doctrine that comes along. Don't fall prey to every false teacher who peddles his false doctrine over the television or the radio or in the newspaper or anywhere else. Paul says, listen, if you want to fix things over there at Corinth, you've got to act like men. You've got to quit acting like children. And you've got to stand up and be strong. And you've got to watch. You have to be strong, he said. In fact, to win the victory over sin and evil, you have to have strength. Because the enemy is imposing. The Bible says your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I want to tell you, brethren, we underestimate the devil. We underestimate the devil. He's more powerful than we give him credit for, and he's more successful than any of us want to admit. He can tear up a church in 30 minutes that you take years to build. You can labor for years to get a congregation on its feet. The devil can come along and sweep it off its feet in one day. He's powerful. He's not only powerful, he knows exactly how to turn people off and turn them on. He knows exactly what ignites a flame in someone's heart, and he knows what puts it out in another man's heart. He goes about, the Bible says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sin wields a powerful influence for evil. You go to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Read the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. And there the Apostle Paul recounts the lives and actions of people who lived hundreds of years before who fell in one day. In one day. People of God that should have known better. People of God who had been taught better. Fell in one day. Weakness causes people to falter, to fail, and to eventually be lost. But what causes people to be strong in the first place? Well, we know if you go to your doctor, he's going to tell you if you want to be strong, you've got to eat proper food. You can't live on potato chips and candy and amount to a whole lot. Well, you can amount to a whole lot weight-wise, I suppose, but you can't amount to a whole lot in strength. You can't live on that kind of diet and be the kind of person you ought to be. And listen, we just as well admit it tonight, we've got a lot of anemic Christians that never get any good food. And when you don't get any good food, you're going to be weak. No wonder Paul said, be strong. These people had been buying into the devices of Satan in Corinth. They went over there, that pagan temple of Aphrodite, participated in that immorality and that ungodliness. And they were as weak as branch water as far as God's people were concerned. They simply didn't have the stamina to stand up against the evil that was overwhelming them. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter said, that you may grow thereby. And let me tell you something else. Not only do we need a proper diet, I can tell you right now, you'd be surprised how many people today can tell you what the batting average is of some ball player and couldn't quote the list of apostles if their life depended on it. They can tell you who's going to play football next Saturday, but they don't know a whole lot about what's going to happen in the church next Saturday. Our minds are full of facts with reference to sports and other things like that. But when it comes to learning about the Bible and studying the Word of God, we're weak because we don't have much of a diet. Paul said, listen, if you want to correct that situation over there in Corinth, you've got to be strong. And then, of course, getting proper exercise is necessary for strength. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Get some exercise. If you want to become fit physically, eat a good diet and exercise. Any doctor will tell you that. If you want to overeat and become real big and lazy and barely get off the couch, that's the way you'll spend your life. If you want to be what the Lord wants you to be in the church, we're going to be spiritually fit because our diet is what it ought to be and our exercise is unto godliness. And then Paul said the fifth part of this remedy is you need to let everything you do be done in a loving manner. Now he didn't say stop doing what you need to do, but you do it in a loving manner. When you withdraw from this man over here that's been living with his stepmother, a horrible crime and sin, do it in a loving manner. Indicate that you're interested in his soul. That you're not just trying to get back at him or get even with him or get rid of him. You're trying to save him. Do it with a loving spirit. When you have a difference among a brother, with a brother, don't go to a court of law before a pagan judge and have him settle the matter. Approach that brother in a loving way and try to resolve that situation. The 20th century New Testament translates that verse, let all things be done in a loving spirit. Well, the truth is, love must be the overriding and ruling principle of our lives and conducts. You see, they had another problem in Corinth. They were arguing about who got the best gift when it came to spiritual gifts. They were worried about whether or not they had the gift of tongues or didn't have the gift of tongues or they had some other gift. You let your conduct and your language and your attitude be guided by a loving spirit. You be willing. Oh, he addressed this when he talked to this church too. He said, you be willing to give up and sacrifice some personal liberties if it's for the good of weak brethren. He said, I'll eat no more meat as long as the world stands, if that's what it takes. If in order to help you be the Christian you ought to be, Paul says, I'll give up a liberty that I have. Now, you know, when all things are done with a loving spirit, it's amazing what problems can be remedied. Matters that might end up in a court of law before unbelievers, matters that might divide the church, matters that might cause brother to fight against brother soon fade away, because love must be the governing principle of our conduct. And Paul argues that such will actually eliminate these problems. It certainly would have eliminated the problems of 1 Corinthians 11, where those brethren were some eating before and others after and some not eating at all. Had they had the proper spirit toward each other, that situation never would have occurred. When they had mixed the Lord's Supper with the common meal, and some had plenty and others were hungry, that resulted in a divided church, an obvious lack of love and consideration on their part. And so the statement that it was impossible to eat the Lord's Supper was made simply because of the attitude that they had toward each other. You know, these instructions, I believe, you need to stop and think about it. We've heard this all our lives. We've heard preachers preach about it time and time again. But when Paul said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, behave like men, be strong, and let all things be done in loving spirit," these things provided a remedy for a troubled church. They provided the remedy by which and through which this church could regain itself and reclaim itself and be what God wanted it to be. And I believe they serve as a reminder to all churches today who are confronted with similar problems. I don't care what your problem is today where you worship. If you'll follow Paul's remedy that he gave to the Corinthian church, you'll be able to remedy the problem.